Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through to 11, verse 18. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with Peter, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Now God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Father God, as we've just sung from Psalm 95, that warning that today as we hear your voice, not to harden our hearts, and that warning of the generation who did and missed out as a result. So we ask that we would hear your voice and we'd soften our hearts as we do so, to be obedient and respond in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just who do you think could become a Christian? Who do you think we should be active in telling the gospel to? And I know that you know the right answer, anyone and everyone, but really our practice suggests otherwise. Okay, practically, we can't tell everyone, given the resources we have. But even so, I think we probably do limit who we think the gospel is for. We know it's for all, and when we do live by that, it's very exciting. People that we've thought of for whatever reason are beyond it. We see responding, it's great. And also, we often see the fallout of that happening from even other Christians. You know, you can't go to them. You shouldn't be going to reach that group of people. Now, the book of Acts, as we keep on saying, is about the growth of the gospel. And it goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And last week, we saw the outer limits of those first phases, the geographical limits of the Jewish world. And now it goes into the world as the gospel breaks the biggest boundary yet, the Jew-Gentile barrier. And so the four things we're going to look at as we look at this quite big chunk, but you'll see why I'm doing a big chunk in a moment. First, it's the need for the gospel. Changed enough slides. The need for the gospel, everyone needs to hear it. Secondly, the method, how does the gospel get spread? Thirdly, the results, what happens when the gospel does spread? And fourth, the fallout when other Christians hear about it. So the first thing is the need for the gospel. Cornelius is an unusual convert, I'd suggest. And two reasons for that. A reason from our perspective and a reason from the first century Jewish perspective. So from our perspective, he is an unlikely convert when you think about it. Because to us, we can have a look at him and say, there's no need for him to convert, we'd think. Verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And again, it comes up in verse 22, which I now can't find. 22, the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. He does good works. He fears God." It seems to be beyond just a vague notion that God is there. "And he prays, and he has a good reputation with Jews. Surely, no need to convert then. No need to tell him, and yet there's a message from an angel comes to him." So from our perspective, he's there. He's good. He's praying. He's a God-fearer who has heard an angel. Just what does he need saving from? No, he needs to hear the gospel and respond. This apparently good man, from our perspective, is a sinner and he needs rescuing. From a first century Jewish perspective, much bigger objection, he's a Gentile. He's unclean ceremonially, and they assumed in other ways too. And often this passage is called Cornelius' conversion, but some writers on Acts have called this Peter's conversion, because Peter does most of the changing here. So we're going to look at Peter for a moment. In verses 9 to 16, he has a vision about the end of the great divide. The Jew-Gentile divide cannot be overstated. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Gentiles are not. Ultimately, as we've thought about when we've looked at Genesis, God's purpose was that through the Jews, the world would come to him. But the law marked out the Jews as different. And it makes the point they must make distinctions among a number of things, including food laws. Now, in Mark 7 and parallel versions in the Gospels, Jesus revokes that law, or those laws, and says we're free to eat what we want. The things that marked Jews out as being different, Jesus begins to get rid of. Now, some people have argued that we are selective. It's we say that food laws don't apply, and sex laws, for example, do. The point Jesus makes in Mark 7 is that food laws don't apply, or any of the external laws. Rather, he's concerned about what is going on in our heart. So I'll read it to you. He says, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So sexual immorality, Jesus puts as an issue of the heart. And then other bits of the Bible define what that is. Food, Jesus puts it quite bluntly. Food is for the digestive system. It goes in one end, it comes out the other. Food laws marked Jews out as being different. Those good laws taught something for a time period. Indeed, they still teach us something about how we relate to God as we read them, but we don't practically do them. They're not totally irrelevant, actually. The law also is not a matter of hygiene. Now, I've heard this before. Some have said that Jewish laws are about health. You know, pork is pretty bad in a dry environment without refrigeration. But to point out the obvious, There are no more fridges in Acts than there are in Leviticus. They've still got a new few hundred years before some of that stuff's invented. So at this stage, Peter is not saying, Peter's still not got that these laws have changed. It's very important that you obey God's word. He's obeyed God's word. The laws have changed. He hasn't got used to that. He's heard Jesus give out this agenda, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world. And I'm guessing, maybe we shouldn't do this with the Bible, but I'm going to put it out there, that what Peter's thinking is that what Jesus means is Jews around the world, not Gentiles around the world. Peter himself doesn't understand the vision even. Now, he knows it's not about food. He's sitting there thinking and saying, he's not talking about the menu that we put on. And while he's mulling that over in verses 19 to 20, the men from Cornelius turn up. And he explains this later. So this is why I read such a big chunk, because start of chapter 11, sort of bracket the stuff together. So 11, 12, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. So he now understands, that's after repeating the vision, so he now understands that the food laws and so on have now passed. They've passed their sell-by dates, use another food thing. They've passed for this reason. God does not show distinctions. The food laws and some of the other laws were to show there's a distinction, there's a difference between Jew and Gentile. So the food laws don't go just because God thinks, in my mercy, I will give them bacon sandwiches and other things that apparently make vegetarians waver. It's not that. It's the only reason why these things exist was to show a division that God now no longer wants to show. That distinction is going. So there's no need for laws to enforce that. In fact, they damage the gospel if they put the barriers back up. We thought about all this when we looked at Ephesians. So the biggest barrier between people groups is now about to be broken in Acts. The biggest barrier to the gospel has now been crossed. And any other barrier is, relatively speaking, trivial. And we see the implications of just what a big barrier later. But for now, we see that the gospel is for all. Everyone needs the gospel. Even those that we'd put beyond the pale. For the Jews, that would mean the Gentiles. Either beyond the pale because they're immoral, or they're unreachable because of their cultures are so diverse and so on. Well, not so. Now, in my last church, I did a lot of funerals. By Anglican terms, I was apparently let off quite lightly by only doing 100 in 10 years. I didn't do many in my curacy. So I did 100 funerals, and some, you know, winters were worse than others and so on. So lots of different families, lots of different attitudes about people that I came across. But the one that really stuck with me was a family member of one. They would often say to me the week building up to the Sunday before the funeral, could you pray for the family and so for the funeral next week? Which of course we would. Would we mention them in our prayers in the service? And one family member, this was very rare for anyone to come along to a service to hear us do that, but someone did. And then he came afterwards and went, well, they won't be in heaven. They were pretty nasty. And that really struck me, to say that of your own kin, whether it's true or not. And from what I know of this person, they were right. Now, I don't say that because they were nasty, but it seems they never responded to the gospel. But were they beyond God's reach? Well, no. They put themselves beyond that by not responding, but they weren't beyond God's reach. But others, we think, have no need because they're good enough. I had a weird experience once when I did a mission at a church, and it went okay. But some of the church were very reluctant to invite their neighbours. Not because they're embarrassed or anything like that, but because, oh, they're delightful. They don't need the gospel. They're so nice. I mean, I need the gospel. I'm terrible, and I'm very glad for God's forgiveness. But my neighbour is just charming. Well, you can't get much better than Cornelius. God clearly thought he needed saving. We all need saving. And we must convince everyone of that truth. The second thing is the method for growing. The method is seen in verses 34 to 43. There's a message with no tricks. So, verses 34 to 39, there's a summary of Jesus' ministry. And the summary is his baptism, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, healing the sick, and doing these good works. Basically, what he's doing in healing the sick and these good works is he's reversing the effects of the fall. He's defeating the devil. Notice Peter says, we are witnesses of all this. He says, we are witnesses as you know. Peter is appealing to the historicity of it. This is all history. And near history in his terms. So he could say, look, you could go back to this place and check out whether this happened. The Gospels are a historic account. Cornelius could go and do some homework. And it's worth remembering that, isn't it? We're not telling a philosophy. It's not a way of life as such. It may have implications for those things, but it is a history. And verses 39 to 43, the Gospel significance, the so what about that history. Well, let's have a look at that. He says, verse 39, Jesus died on a tree. Now, Cornelius would have known what that meant. In the Old Testament, to hang on a tree means you're cursed by God. So Jesus died a cursed death. He took God's curse on him in our place, that the curse can go off of us and onto him. 40 to 41, he rose again and was seen. Again, appeals to evidence. And that who's seen him? All these particular witnesses. Two amazing events have a significant impact for Christians and non-Christians. And verse 42, for the Christian, they're commanded to preach to the people. These historical facts must be made known. We must tell people. That's the so what for Christians, the why. And for the non-Christians, verses 42 to 43. The impact for non-Christians is, well, second half of verse 42, will be judged, all will be judged, that's the negative, and the positive, verse 43. He says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So all people will meet the risen Jesus. This is the message, all people will meet the risen Jesus. And his response to us then depends on our response to him now. I've done this a few times with people on Christianity Explored, and sometimes just look at just this conversation bit with Cornelius. And there's a kind of you can tell my sort of background, everything has a flow chart. This is a flow chart that explains the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection happened, so what? Well, the so what is that all people will be raised. Peter's logic is all people will be raised, all people will be judged. And judgment, and also that Jesus is that judge. He's the one who does the judging. And judging means a separation. Positively, believe now means be forgiven now, which Peter doesn't actually mention here, but by implication, accepted then. We might call it heaven. The other side of that separation is a negative one. Reject now, be rejected then, which we might call hell. So the gospel message, because of the resurrection, has a symmetry to it. How Jesus responds to us then is a reflection of our response to him now. How we respond to him now is how he responds to us now, then. So if you want to know Jesus now, great. If you don't, he will respect your wishes forever. So this is the method of gospel growth. Speak the message. This is the message, and this is the implications of the message. The message is the historical facts about Jesus, especially focusing on the cross and the resurrection. Well, just like you see in the Gospels, you know, half the Gospels are the build up to and the implications of the cross and the resurrection. And then the other part of the gospel, the historical facts along with the implications of that message. He will judge. And verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what's the result of that. With that, it comes in verses 44 to 48. In this case, they become Christians. Great. Now, we know that isn't always the case, but it's worth looking at the results here and some important things here. First thing we see is God is sovereign over the results. In fact, that's how it ends in 11:18. So then, God has regarded even Gentiles' repentance unto life. God gives the repentance. God is sovereign over results. These events, in many ways, are far from our experience. Obvious so far, God has orchestrated this. Usually our experience is far less obvious than that, although no less true. But the responses people make are down to God. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard his message. Notice Peter doesn't even get to the end of his sermon. He doesn't get to the appeal. You know, the typical evangelistic talk, you present the gospel, do you want to fill in the card, do you want to come down the front, whatever it is. He doesn't get that far. He hasn't prayed the prayer. Mid-sentence, the Holy Spirit comes down. He doesn't even get to lay his hands on them, like in other parts of Acts. And yet the Holy Spirit comes on them. And the result here is a mini Pentecost. Now, we saw at the beginning of Acts the Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Spirit came. We saw a mini one for the Samaritans, and here there's another mini one for the Gentiles. These act as the markers as the gospel goes out in a similar way. And it's important as it shows that God treats Jews and Gentiles in the same way. The same sort of thing happens. But notice conversions look different from here on in Acts. They don't have the same sort of event marking it out with the speaking in tongues and so on. But just it's just the same as here. The Holy Spirit has received a conversion. Same as here, conversion has a human and a God side. The human side is a result of speaking the gospel. And God's part is the Spirit secretly at work in people's hearts. Here it's not so secret, but it is usually. And that means, obviously, prayer is important. It is, at the end of the day, God's work, although we must tell, because God uses means. So if the results are ultimately down to God, it means we can share without either fear or guilt. If we tell someone the gospel, obviously we try and do it well, do the best we can, try to improve. But if there's no positive response, don't feel guilty. God's at work, doing something. And if they convert, don't feel proud. God's at work, not how well we did it. You'd think everyone would be delighted with that then, wouldn't you? People are becoming Christians. It's clearly God's work. In fact, just to give one example, I think the sermon I was converted through, looking back on it, was quite a bad one, and he got the passage wrong. But God used it somehow through his misunderstanding and mine. I got enough of the gospel through it. Well, you'd think then, Gentiles, this major barrier has been crossed. Everyone's going to be delighted. Well, not always. So the fourth thing we're going to look at is the result, the fallout from this. And that's chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Now, as we go through Acts, we'll see more about the political problems that go on in the church. But a few surface briefly here. Verses 1 to 3. Some think Peter's gone too far. He's overstepped the mark. And sadly, still, some Christians respond this way and stir up trouble when another church grows. Verses 4 to 17, Peter summarizes chapter 10 and what's happened. There's lots of repetition in that bit about the visions and the conversions. And it's quite striking in verse 12, that phrase, without distinction. Without distinction. God told him to go without distinction. And you can hear the cry back, but we are distinct. We're Jews. Don't we feel that we're distinct? And there's a point to which you should feel distinct. You're a Christian. You're the church. You're meant to be distinct. Peter's bringing in any Tom, Dick and Harry. Well, verses 15 to 17, without distinction extends to the Holy Spirit. This looks much like Pentecost. Back in Pentecost, the Spirit came in this special and particular way to show that this is the fulfillment of God's promises. Christ has come, he's done his saving work, and now the Spirit has come on all of God's people. And we saw this Pentecostal ripple on the Samaritans. where they needed the apostles' hands to be laid on them to authenticate it, because it wasn't an apostle who preached to them, to show this is the real deal. And here the message comes from an apostle, Peter, so they don't do the laying on of hands bit. But the same thing happens as happened to the first Jews and the first Samaritans. It means without distinction. Anyone can come to Christ for forgiveness. And when we do, we receive the Spirit. We receive the full benefits of salvation. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. So in verse 18, as hard as it is to swallow, they swallow their pride over this and they praise God. Having said that, we'll see some internal problems later on in Acts. And there are still problems today. Gospel growth meets opposition even from within the church. Different reasons why, and we have to check our own motives. It could be for people not doing it the inverted commas right way. And sometimes that's quite right. Churches grow, but they haven't taught the whole gospel, or they're doing something unhealthy, which is storing up long-term problems. There's been, if you ever read any of these Christian blogs at the moment, it's full of that. That's not to say that these people aren't real Christians, and it's okay to express concerns. But at the same time, are they our concerns? Or are we concerned that they're getting more people in their church than us? Or is a mixture? Whitfield was commanded not to preach outdoors. He was told he should only preach in churches where he was licensed or permitted. But he preached everywhere. I've heard of, in the Church of England, evangelicals getting into trouble because they're working outside their parish boundary. Or there's a problem about who we're speaking the gospel to. The gospel is for people like us, so we can't take it to them. They're too bad, or they're too odd. I mean, if we start sharing the gospel to them, they might start coming to our church. A friend of mine, this happened to recently, he went to a friend's church to help with their food bank, and a very odd person came. They gave them the food and they were very nice. And he went over to the church's sort of information corner and picked up a load of invitations and gave them to this person. And someone from the church went, "What are you doing?" And he went, "Well, I thought they'd invite them to some of your service." And they went, "But they might come." And this was a terrible thing. We'll give them food, but we don't want them to come to church. I mean, that would be terrible. At least not yet. When they sort themselves out, then they can come. Or as I said, on the mission, the opposite was the problem. We don't want these people coming to our church. Yeah, they're too good. They don't need it. So we don't need to take the gospel to them. But like Cornelius. Why would we be unnecessarily offending these people by telling them they're sinners when they're not? Or to take people to the gospel to people of other religions. Well, they're just different routes up the same hill, aren't they? Now, a few people I know have been converted from other religions and they're absolutely horrified when they hear that one. But it's very common. We don't need to go to the Hindus or the Jews or the Muslims or the JWs. They're getting there their own way. Now, one faint bit of truth in all that is that the gospel is for people like us. That is, wretched, self-justifying sinners or everyone. So, Acts 10 in the first half of chapter 11 marks the gospel's final frontier, Gentiles. The rest of the gospel is really just expanding on that. The covenant people, the Jews, the Samaritans, and now the Gentiles. We've covered all that now. That is, theologically speaking, everyone. From a Jew's point of view, all other differences, races, class are largely irrelevant. That means any barriers there are no barriers left to cross. Strictly speaking, any other barriers are only imagined. So we expect the gospel to still go out to different people groups, and it is. That's the theology of this chunk. That's its place in Acts. What's its sort of a cash value? Well, a few things spring to mind. We must support those doing gospel work, home and abroad, in prayer, finance and encouragement. And it's the same in our own situation as well. We've got to support the work going out. And also to be active in sharing the gospel. On the one hand, it's very difficult. If you're doing full-time work and so on, you're paid to do your job, not to convert the workplace. And it's worth bearing that in mind. Opportunities might be limited. But you do have access to people that I don't. If we went just through this room and did a poll of the schools, hospitals and workplaces that we cover here, We're a marketer's dream. No one else could have influence that we've got with a relatively small number here. The access we have to people is phenomenal. We also need to be aware of our times. The news and the internet means we live in a very small world. So we see the needs for gospel work, and we're aware there are countries that are almost closed to the gospel. I say almost because, as we see from Acts, you can't close the gospel to anything, and it gets everywhere, as we know as well. But whilst we can't send missionaries to some places, people from all over the world come here. When we do the Freshers' Fair, there are people from closed countries, as we might call them, come along and sign up on a Friends International thing. They come here to work or study or as refugees. It's a unique opportunity that the apostles would have given a limb for. They would have craved the sort of opportunities that we get. But also we see the Spirit sovereignly work alongside Peter, and that gives us great confidence that we're not struggling alone. It may not be that, like when we do our questionnaires in the street, that suddenly the Spirit descends on them as a tongue of fire and they speak in tongues. That's not happened to me yet. But the Spirit is working alongside what we're doing. So we've seen the need. Those who you'd think don't need it really do. Those who you'd think are beyond it really aren't. We've seen the method. The method is the message. There's no technique. There's not a philosophy for life, but a historic message about Jesus, focusing on the cross and resurrection and their significance in salvation from final judgment. And we've seen the results of God's. It's very clear that here that the Spirit turns Cornelius' heart and those who's with him. He chooses to do it as Peter's preaching, but it is the Spirit's work. Even so, he only does that as the gospel is spoken. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I always thought this is weird, and you've probably heard this as well. Heard these stories of people from Muslim countries who have dreams of where they meet Jesus and he invites them to hear about him. And so they come to England or America and then they hear the gospel and become Christians. I always thought it sounded a bit far-fetched until I met some. And I've met them when I was at university and I met them when I was in Aberdeen. And the interesting thing is, though, the dream has never converted one. In fact, one of my friends I'm still in touch with who's a Muslim still hasn't become a Christian, although he's had one of those dreams. So they have these remarkable experiences, but like Cornelius, but they only become Christians through hearing the gospel spoken from a Christian, whether it's in a group setting or from a friend. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And it's clearly the Holy Spirit working, but he works through us as we speak. So we're used by God in gospel growth alongside the Holy Spirit. We're the means he uses. So when we are in that situation, it's very exciting. But be warned as we do it that often we're not thanked by others, as you see in Acts. But sadly, even at times, that opposition comes from within the church itself. So be warned, this gospel work is a very exciting thing, and it's always a mix of both joy and hardship.